Our first reading this evening is from two passages in the book of Job. And we begin in Job chapter 2, which you'll find on page 499. Page 499. Job chapter 2, we begin at verse 11, the section headed Job's Three Friends, and in this section we're introduced to the three friends for the first time. Job 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And now we turn over three pages to chapter 8 on page 504. And this is now one of Job's three friends speaking. Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you, and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Now, second reading, also from Job, is in chapter 19, which you'll find on page 513. Page 513. Job chapter 19, and here we see an example of how Job responds to his friends. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me, and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong, and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way, so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory, and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me, and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me, and encamp round my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, my close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock for ever! For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment.
Please take a seat. So thanks very much to Clayton for leading our service this evening, and let me add my welcome to the one that he has already given. So this evening's very much going to be an aerial overview of these middle chapters of the book of Job. I think the great Protestant reformer John Calvin, when he was preaching through Job, I think he got through it in 159 sermons, whereas I have a mere 4 to try and do it. So that's the reason for this aerial view this evening, as we try and get from chapter 4 through to chapter 31, hopefully. Now, we're going to be skipping about a little bit, but it will be helpful for you to have it open in front of you, maybe to start off with at Job chapter 2, which is page, 499 or so in the church Bibles. There's also an outline in your order of service, and we'll, of course, have a forum time later on as well. So any questions that you have, do write them down or retain them in your head, and you'll be able to ask them then. So we'll come to look at this in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in a week that has seen suffering for many globally and has affected some of us here individually and personally, we ask that you would help us and give us grace this evening as we come to your word. We give thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we do pray now that he would come and teach us and encourage us and lift us up and strengthen our faith through what we learn. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I wonder what your relationship is like with puzzles that are really hard. I mean, have you ever had to really use your mind and really use your brain to do a hard puzzle? It may have been that you were one of those people who could actually do the Rubik's Cube without having to take the coloured stickers off and rearrange them, which is what I used to have to do. Or maybe you're the kind of person that does crosswords on the tube just for fun. Others of us here, of course, may have an entirely different relationship with difficult puzzles, and we don't like them one little bit. Every Christmas time, when the jigsaw comes out, we groan very heavily. But whether we do or whether we do not like puzzles, I guarantee you that one puzzle that we will all think about at some point during our lifetimes is the puzzle of suffering. We will mull that over, and it will tax our minds, maybe more than anything else. And even this last week, we've witnessed an unfolding tragedy in the Congo, haven't we? A refugee camp of 50,000 was looted and razed to the ground amidst reports of rape of 13-year-old girls by people infected with HIV. Then I was reading a book this week about a church pastor, and the last few chapters of it are all devoted to how he cared for his wife in the latter stages of Alzheimer's disease, how he watches as his life partner drifts slowly away from him, uneven, able to remember the last conversation that she had, until she eventually dies just staring emptily into space. And that's, of course, before we even get to the puzzles of our own personal sufferings this evening. A job, perhaps, that didn't work out, the relationship that ended when we didn't want it to, or the loss, or the bereavement that we are now experiencing. In the light of some of these things, we can understand, can't we, why the puzzle of suffering is one that makes some people turn their backs on God altogether. And even those of us here who would call ourselves Christians this evening, well, we're still left with many questions as well, aren't we? Why does a good God, a God who's good and a God who is sovereign in the universe, why does he allow the suffering that he does in the world? And all this brings us to the story of Job that we've been looking at these last few weeks. So if you've been here, you might remember that we've already seen how in chapters 1 and 2 that God allowed the genuineness of Job's faith to be tested. And so Job loses everything, his possessions, his family, and then finally his health as well. And then when we were here last week, we saw that Job was sitting on the municipal rubbish dump outside town, lamenting his situation and asking the question why, and wishing that he was dead. And then this week we come to meet Job's friends in the portions that were read to us early on. So we meet them first of all there in chapter 2 and verse 11 to 19. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so shocked and appalled are they by Job's suffering that when they meet him, they sit with him in silence for 7 days, and no one says a word to him as they mourn. Eventually, Job complains to God in the lament that we looked at last week, and then that lament, that kicks off a debate between Job and his friends that will actually take us through all the way to the end of chapter 31. And the way that this debate or dialogue works is basically in three cycles. And if you look on the reverse side of your sheets there, you will see that I've put a little diagram there so you can see how this debate, how the three cycles of these debates are actually structured from chapter 4 through to chapter 31. And so you will see that for each of the cycles that we can see there, that Eliphaz speaks first, and then Job answers him, and then Bildad speaks, and then Job responds to him, and then Zophar speaks, and then Job responds to him. And this same cycle, this continues three times as the debates get progressively more and more heated, until finally, during the last one, you will see there that Zophar runs out of steam altogether in the final time and hasn't got anything to say. And then finally, Job sums up at the end. So that's just by way of orientating you to how these middle chapters are actually structured. So hopefully that will help you as we go through it. One other thing that I want to say as well is that I do actually think that these characters are historical figures. So along with Job, I believe that Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar actually existed in real time and space history. However, one thing that you'll no doubt have noticed even from Jeremy's reading earlier on is that these chapters are all in poetry. And so I don't think that what we have here is an exact literal record of all the words that they actually spoke. So I don't think, for instance, it is like they all sat around comforting Job in Shakespearean couplets, if you will. And so I think that what must have happened was that there was an original story that was actually put into poetry at a later date. And if you've got questions about that, do feel free to ask me more during forum time. But I think what we can say is that the content of these speeches is accurate to the viewpoints and things that Eliphaz and the other guys said, but maybe what we have here isn't an exact record of the precise literal words that they used and the way that they would have phrased things. So then, as we've been looking at Job, you will know that the question that it faces for us as New Testament Christians is this: when we face the puzzle of suffering, how will we respond? Will we turn away from God and curse him? Or alternatively, will we remain faithful to him and continue to worship him and continue to trust? And I think we get some pointers from these chapters here that help us. And so first of all, I'd like to look at Job's friends and what not to say when someone is suffering. And then finally, more towards the end, I'd like to look at the example of Job and some positive lessons that we can learn from his response to them. So that's our agenda this evening. So then first of all, we see what not to say when suffering comes, and here we have the example of Job's friends. I think the first thing we can note here is their honesty. We need to say that these friends are not all bad. So for instance, they travel a long distance, they take a whole week out of their no doubt very busy schedules to come and see Job. And it's a question that's certainly worth thinking for each of us as well, isn't it? Would you ever take a week off work and clear the diary and jump on an aeroplane to spend it with a friend who is in the midst of suffering like Job is? Because that is what Job's friends do here, isn't it? So they aren't all bad. However, we can also see that their actual exchanges with Job are quite heated and get even more so as the chapters progress. So Job's friends are annoyed with him. They get fed up at him constantly protesting his innocence, and that makes them increasingly mad. They feel that like they are arguing with a brick wall, and so they get more and more exasperated as the speeches unfold. So for instance, in chapter 15 and verse 2 and 3, there Eliphaz says, "Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his stomach with the hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value?" So basically he's saying, you're an old windbag, Job, full of useless notions and just ridiculous opinions. Your speeches are useless and they carry no weight. You're just all full of hot air. So Job's friends, well, they were obviously sad and filled with sympathy when they first saw him, but pretty soon that gives way to exasperation as Job increasingly fails to take on board their diagnosis. It's one of those circumstances that I guess we might have been in quite frequently, that when we start out with someone, we may be going quite softly, but as things progress and get further along, we're almost tearing our hair out, trying to get someone to see sense. But then this does work two ways in these speeches in Job. So just as Job's friends get increasingly frustrated with Job. So Job gets increasingly frustrated with his friends. And so he tells them that they are a disappointment. So in chapter 6, verse 14 to 20, if you want to turn up to that for a moment. So chapter 6 and verse 14 to 20, which is right about page 502. He says that they are as intermittent and as unreliable as streams in the desert. They are there one moment, but as soon as a caravan of thirsty camels really needs them, well, they're nowhere to be found. So we can see there what Job has to say about them. So verse 14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, he says, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travellers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and they are disappointed. And so Job is confessing that his friends are a disappointment to him. Later on in chapter 13 and verse 5, we'll see that he resorts to sarcasm to deal with them. I tell you how you guys can be really wise, he says, by keeping quiet. That would be the wisest thing to come out of any of your mouths all day long. So that's a relationship between Job and his friends. I think it's worth pausing there just a few moments to see if there are any positive lessons that we can learn from this regarding friendship. So for one thing, I think, at least Job and his friends are honest with one another. Do you, I wonder, have friendships where you can be honest about what you are going through, especially in times of suffering and in hardship? And then, are you praying for wise friends? As we will see in a moment, Job had three friends, but they weren't particularly wise. And so we need to be choosing wise friends. That is, surrounding ourselves with friends who are going to be helpful and who we can trust to speak godly wisdom into our lives. So are you praying for wise friends? Are you praying that the friends that you have at the moment would give you wise counsel and input? Are you investing and looking for those kinds of wise friendships? As Proverbs chapter 27 verse 9 says, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest or his wise counsel. So I think part of the lessons of these chapters of Job for us is to choose wise and reliable friends. However, what was it that made these particular friends that Job has not so useful? Why is it, for instance, that calling somebody a Job's comforter has become a synonym in our culture for someone who's, well, not really that comforting at all? And this moves us on to look at their message. And so there are basically two parts to this, which are put in there on your sheet. So first of all, Job's friends are saying, Job, if you are suffering, then that means that you must have sinned. And then they're saying, if you repent, then you can be sure that God will restore you and will return you to a place of blessing. And although it goes on for chapter after chapter, that is their basic message. So, for instance, Eliphaz in chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, if you want to look at that for a moment, he says, consider now who being innocent has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow in trouble reap it. So the innocent don't suffer. The upright are not destroyed, he says. I know about these things, Job. I've been observing them for a long time now. I've been looking out, and I'm telling you this. If you are suffering, then you are only reaping what you've sown, and you are just getting your just deserts. That's the essential argument of Job's friends here. You reap what you sow, and therefore, if you are suffering at the moment, then you must have sinned. And really, virtually everything else that they say throughout these chapters is an expansion on this theme. It's the same idea over and over again, that if you suffer, then you must have sinned, and that the way out is to confess your sins to God, and he will restore you. One good example of this kind of thinking that a lot of the books and commentaries use, and that I think is in our growth group studies as well, is taken from the musical The Sound of Music. If you've got a 4 or 5 hour period to spare at some point, then you can maybe watch it or rent it on DVD perhaps. But if you've seen that recently, or even if you haven't, you might remember that Maria in the musical falls in love with the German captain and then sings words to the effect that somewhere in her childhood she must have done something good to deserve this moment. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood I must have done something good, is what she says. And many of us, we think that's how life works, don't we? If you do good things, then, well, good things will happen to you. If you do bad things, well then, bad things will happen to you. And that's precisely what Job's friends are saying here. That's their attitude. This idea, I think, is very common in Christian circles as well. So when we suffer, we immediately think, what have I done to deserve this? What sin have I committed in the past that God is punishing me for in experiencing this? You know, I'm sure you know what it's like. You get sick and your first thought is immediately, oh no, what have I done wrong? Or like me, when you find a £5 note on the pavement, as I did yesterday, you immediately think, I must have done something good today for that to have happened. And then this thinking is around in lots of different guises too. So for instance, it appears in something called the prosperity gospel. If I have enough faith, then God will bless me now. And it appears as well in the way that we often think that if we put God first and live our lives as good Christians, so we think that God owes us one and therefore our life ought to work out okay. So this kind of thinking appears in lots of different guises. However, as Job discovers here, things in real life aren't quite as simple and as straightforward as that. And so we need to ask the question this evening, is this right? How are we to evaluate this kind of thinking and this kind of teaching? And here I think we can highlight at least 4 areas where it goes wrong that I'd like to look at. First of all, it has the wrong tone. Part of the problem with Job's friends is that they take a condescending attitude towards him. They are convinced and confident that they are right. So in chapter 5 and verse 27, Eliphaz concludes one of his speeches by saying, we have examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. So Job's friends think that they occupy the moral high ground in these debates. They have no real compassion in the way that they speak, and they don't really make any attempt to understand Job in the pain that he's going through. We are right, they say, tradition and experience are on our side, so why don't you just listen to us and take what we have to say on board? They've forgotten that loving someone means listening to them and empathizing with them and not just giving them a cold slice of logic served up on a cold plate. Job's friends are like those people that we have met who maybe have a neat and tidy theological system in their minds, but they lack any real love and compassion. When we suffer, they always maybe have a quick solution to our problem, but often we just want to be listened to and understood as well, don't we? And so have we remembered that part of loving people is listening to them? When we counsel friends or colleagues perhaps or people we know who are going through the mill at the moment, surely we need to avoid the tone of Job's friends here. We should be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry. Someone's suffering isn't a time for glib answers or quick solutions. Rather, as we were thinking about last week here, we are to mourn with those who mourn, as it says in Romans chapter 12, 15, weep with those who weep. However, as well as adopting the wrong tone, Job's friends also have a wrong view of God. So the view of God that they have is very mechanical. It's the slot machine view of God, where if you put in 50 pence worth of good works, then out pops the Coke can of blessing. And if you put evil in, then out pops some suffering or something going wrong in your life. It's almost actually a pagan view of God, where if you make all the right sacrifices, then you will get good crops. But of course the problem with it is that it's actually wrong. It sees God as remote, it sees God as distant and removed, and has no real room for a relationship with him. Then not only do they have the wrong view of God, they also have the wrong view of judgment as well. Their view, as we go through this, is that God always blesses people or rewards them in this life, in the here and now. There's no sense of having to wait for either punishment or reward in the future. So this means that whenever they come across an evil person who is prospering or doing well, or an innocent sufferer like Job, their whole system disintegrates and falls apart. They have a crisis of faith and can't handle it, and all because they have forgotten that blessing and reward are future and not just in this present world right now. And then this leads us on to the final problem that they have, which is actually a wrong view of suffering itself. Now we do need to acknowledge, actually, that there is some truth in what Job's friends are actually saying. That's why you can read many of their speeches and put ticks in the margin of what they're actually saying. So one thing that they do get right, for instance, is that some of our suffering is the result of our own sin. So for instance, if you're a drug baron who gets shot in a gunfight, or if you get fired from your job because you steal from your employer, or maybe if you get a sexually transmitted disease because you sleep around, then all of those are in some senses logical consequences of your own sin. And actually scripture itself bears this out. So in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked, a man reaps what he sows." However, the problem is that the reverse is not necessarily the case. So while it's true to say that some suffering is the result of sin, it is not true to say that all suffering is the result of a particular sin that we commit. And that is where Job's friends go wrong here. According to Job's friends, Job is suffering, and therefore he has to have sinned. There could be no question about it. According to their scheme or their formula, if you suffer, then you have sinned. That's the way that their watertight system works. But you see, Job knows that that is not the case. Now, we're not saying, obviously, that Job is without sin, because we know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so that's not possible. But Job knows that his conscience is clear and that his suffering is not the result of a specific sin that he has committed. And as the readers of Job, we know that as well, don't we? We've already been told, way back in chapters 1 and 2, that Job doesn't suffer because of his sin, but rather because he's so godly. And God is proving a point to Satan about the genuineness of his faith. And so Job's friends here have a very wrong view of suffering. They think that all suffering is a result of sin, whereas what we learn from Job is that there is this category for innocent suffering where it's not the result of specific sins that someone has committed. Suffering is actually more complicated than they think, and their simple, watertight, neat formula does not always work. And then this is something that we can see when we move forward to the New Testament as well. So in John chapter 9 and verses 1 to 3, we read a story about when Jesus came across a man who was born blind. And his disciples stopped him and asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replied, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so Jesus as well rejects this idea of this tight, causal, one-on-one connection between suffering and sin that we also see in Job. And this, of course, is something that's very important for us to grasp in our Christian lives. You see, I do think that for many of us, even subconsciously, our default setting when we suffer is to think that sin has caused it. As soon as we suffer, we think that God is probably paying us back for something that we've done wrong. When I was working with students, I once met a student who was completely convinced that the reason why she hadn't made any friends at university was because she didn't read her Bible and pray every day during the holidays. But I actually think that we all do that kind of thing. But this is saying that we should be very wary about making one-on-one causal connections between our suffering and sin. Now, we need to be wary about doing this on a macro scale. So we can't say that Hurricane Katrina, for instance, hit New Orleans because of its immorality. But then we also need to be wary of doing this on a personal level as well. So we can't necessarily say that this sickness or this job loss or whatever is necessarily the result of our personal sin. See, there is such a category as innocent suffering, and we need to remember that for ourselves and also for when we counsel other people as well. So then that's taken us a while. That's the wrong way to respond to suffering. But then what about the right way to respond? And that brings us to how to respond when suffering comes and the example of Job that we get in these chapters as well. I'm sure one question that some of you here probably have is, why is Job an example for us? I mean, we don't always jump straight from other Old Testament characters to ourselves. So why are we justified in doing it here for the character of Job? And I think there are at least two reasons for that. The first is that the principle that how we respond to suffering is a test of the genuineness of our faith that we see in the book of Job is actually, I think, a principle that carries over into the New Testament as well. So a verse like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 says that trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then as well, James chapter 5 and verse 11 talks about Job as an example for New Testament believers. In particular, with a reference to steadfastness and perseverance and how he kept going through the trial of suffering. And so let's look at the example of Job for the remainder of our time this evening. So if Job is an example for us, how then are we to emulate him? And here I think there are three lessons about God that we can learn from Job's interactions with him that will help us for when we suffer as well. And with these, I would like to close. So first of all, God is mysterious. So throughout this section, as you read through it, you will see that Job is pouring his heart out to God in bitterness and questioning and complaint. The question why is never all that far from his lips. So in Job chapter 10, verses 1 to 2, Job says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. And then Job also experiences God as distant and remote and removed from him. Listen to chapter 9 and verses 16 to 19 as I read them. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe that he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? So can you really see there and can you feel how Job experiences God as inaccessible and mysterious? I think here again, there's an important lesson for us in our suffering too. You see, when we suffer, we may well experience God to be mysterious as well. We might ask God questions, we might complain to him, and yet heaven will appear to be silent. At times, God might even seem remote and inaccessible to us when we pray. And so if we are going to persevere through suffering, we do need to grasp that God is mighty, that he is beyond us, and that he is mysterious. However, the fact that God is mysterious does not mean that we can't know him. And that moves us on to the second point here, which is that God has sent a mediator. One of the things that Job really longs for in his suffering is a mediator. That is someone to stand between him and God, to represent him, and to argue his case before God's throne. So just, again, listen to Job's longing in chapter 9 and verse 32 to 34. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront one another in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. You see, Job is longing for a mediator. Job feels the gap between him and God. He knows that God is the creator and that he is a mere creature. He knows that he is sinful and unworthy of standing in God's presence. And so he says, if only there was somebody to bridge the gap between me and God, if only there was someone to take up my cause to the heavenly court. It's important for us to realize that for Job, this was only a pipe dream. Job was a monotheist, so who could ever stand between him and God? You see, however, what Job dreamed of for us has become a reality. There is a mediator. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So our mediator has come. In the middle of our suffering, we can come to God in confidence, knowing that there is someone who has paid the price so that we can come to God. He has bridged the gap of our sin at the cross. He is our defense lawyer, someone like us who is fully human, who can fully represent us at the heavenly court. When we suffer, unlike Job, we can know for sure that we have an advocate before the Father. So God is mysterious, God has sent a mediator, and then finally we also know that God is trustworthy. One of the amazing things about Job through these chapters is that somehow he seems to know that God is faithful and there for him, even in the middle of his sufferings. So where do we see this confidence? Well, Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, I think we need to be careful here not to read New Testament ideas about Redeemer back into this in the book of Job. So probably actually a more appropriate translation, it would be something like Vindicator. The original word has the idea of a close relative who would look out for you and who would protect your interests. It's actually the same word and the same idea as Boaz in the book of Ruth. You remember there, he's talked about as a kinsman redeemer, someone who married her and cared for her and would protect her. So here, Job is saying, Job knows that God is trustworthy, and he looks forward to that final day in the future when God will vindicate him and he will see him face to face. Of course, as well, these words have been brilliantly set to music by Handel. So if you've listened to that, you might remember, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. For now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. This can be your confidence when you suffer. We know that God is trustworthy, and the proof of this is that Christ has risen from the dead, and so in the flesh we shall see God. And so whatever suffering you're going through right now, whatever suffering you're going through this evening, whether it's conflict at work, the loss of a loved one, maybe illness, maybe all of those and more, know that your Redeemer lives. And that at the end of time, he will stand upon the earth and vindicate his people. You will see him with your own eyes, you and not another. These verses have been a great truth for me to remember in suffering in my own life, and have been a real comfort to generations of other Christians as well. And so if you're here and you're a Christian and you are suffering at the moment, what is it that stops you from trusting in God? In your present circumstances, what is it that would stop you or prevent you from trusting the Lord and taking hold of God's hand? If we're struggling to trust God, how do we grow in it? Well, one way surely is to dig deeper into his word and learn more about his character. And then another surely is to pray more. You see, Job's friends would have never ever been at the church prayer meeting because their view of him was merely remote and mechanical. But Job would have always been at the church prayer meeting because his relationship with God was something that was growing even in the midst of suffering. And then if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian yet, then I want to put that same question to you as well. What is it that is stopping you from trusting in God? What is it that's stopping you from trusting God with your life this evening? Is it lack of evidence? Is it fear? Or is there actually no good reason at all to come to him? See, God is mysterious, God is trustworthy, and God has sent a mediator, Jesus Christ, so that we can come to know him. He has taken our sin and the judgment that we deserve, and he invites all of us to trust him in the middle of our suffering this evening. Let's pray together.